Every Sunday morning, you get multiple scriptures in church. You get three scriptures read to you. You get one psalm that we participate in together. I can never cover all of them in sermons. The hope, the ideal, is that you would study the other scriptures on your own. But even if you don't, you at least get exposed to all these different parts of scripture, all these pieces that you hear read. And so each week I have to pick a piece of that to talk about. And I usually pick the gospel. I pick that usually because it sets a foundation for the rest of the scriptures. I do that because the story, the history of the life of Christ forms a foundation for our faith. But today I want to focus on the Galatians passage. I want to do that in part because I love this passage. And not just the passage itself, there's actually a truth in this passage that Paul teaches several times in his different letters. But it is so important for our faith, and also so misunderstood by so many people. See, Paul is teaching us about the role of the law and the role of freedom in the Spirit. And the best way I can start to explain that is to actually mention a different passage where Paul compares living under the law, the Old Testament law, to childhood. And to paraphrase him, he says, when you're living under the law, you follow a bunch of rules the way a kid does. And then when you grow up, you don't have to follow the rules anymore. It's a profound truth, and again, a very misleading one, or one that people misunderstand. So think about the metaphor there. You're a child, and your parents make you say things like, please and thank you and I'm sorry, even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't mean it. They do that to shape your behavior. You're not old enough to understand what those things really mean or why it's important to mean them. But we're going to at least sort of help you behave like a little prince or princess instead of a little monster. You're going to start behaving right even before you're ready to. And we're hoping that that begins to shape your character a little bit from the outside in. There's a limit to how much you can shape someone's character from the outside in, but it does help. If you get people speaking politely to each other, their hearts are a little more likely to be polite to each other, kind to each other. And you hope that when they are old enough, that their hearts really can change in the sense that they have a deeper compassion and empathy, that they're already going to have habits so that they'll be able to behave well. If you have a lifetime of speaking in unkind or impolite ways to people, by the time you understand how important it is to be polite, you have a lifetime of habits you have to undo. That's hard to do. Or you take a different example. You want to teach your children to be hardworking, so you make them do chores and things like that. You make them do them regularly, so that by the time they're an adult, they're used to being responsible. Because if you start with a 20 or a 30-year-old and say, well, you've been lazy every day up until now, but now you're an adult and it matters and you're going to have a very unhappy life if you continue to be lazy, so start learning to be hardworking, that's kind of too late. Even though they've just come to an age in which they understand how important it is to be hardworking and how it's going to affect the rest of their life, if you start on character at 20 or 30, they already have a lifetime of habits that are really hard to break. Right? So you don't let them, I jokingly used the phrase prince or princess earlier, but you really don't want to raise princes or princesses, right? Even if you were a billionaire, you want your kids to do chores, because by the time they're an adult, then they're going to have good habits. You don't want, even as a billionaire, you don't want your child inheriting the family business if they've never done chores, because they're not going to have the character, right? See, Paul is saying that we were given the law before we had the insides to follow it. before we had the character to see who God is and to follow him. We couldn't do it back then. But God gave us the law so that we at least would know who we should try to be, even if we weren't capable. And even if we couldn't get our hearts right, we could at least get some of our behavior right. It was a gift. But it's the kind of gift given to children. Now, it's interesting, Paul is not saying the people in the Old Testament were like children and we're later in history, so we're a lot more sophisticated. No, 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 it's not that. See, in his analogy, what makes us adults is that we have the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. It's not anything special about us. It's not special about our time in history or that we've learned something they didn't know necessarily. It's that, no, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is able to transform us from the inside out. So rules can only tell you what to do and affect your actions, but the Holy Spirit begins to work on you in the inside and transform who you are. Now, here's where we get to the freedom piece, and this brings us back to the Galatians passage. We get one verse that kind of gives us some context from before. It just says, you've been set free, now don't make yourself slaves again. And then we skip down and we get kind of a different topic. Briefly, that don't be slaves again piece is, now that you've, in a sense, been set free, don't become a rule follower again. He's not saying don't be a nonconformist, or be a nonconformist. He's not saying that. He's saying, imagine growing up and then choosing to act like a child again who has to follow the rules. Specifically, imagine being an adult and then finding somebody to be your parents, to tell you what to do. Imagine an adult, a middle-aged man, calling somebody up every day and saying, what time do I need to go to bed tonight? What am I allowed to eat and not eat? How should I dress? What should I do? What can I say and not say? Not only would there be something wrong with a person like that, you might start to think like they're a part of a cult or something, right? Somebody who had a list of rules controlling all their behavior and was doing things by the rules based on kind of a whole set of strict guidelines for everything. There's a childishness to that. And there were some people in the area of the church that Paul is writing about here who had kind of come up with their own sets of rules for following God that were based on the Old Testament laws, but then kind of added to and expanded and all that sort of thing. And they came up with all kinds of rules for what people should do to be good Jewish Christians. And Paul's saying, this isn't about following a strict set of rules anymore. When you were a kid, you needed that. When you're an adult, you don't. You walk into somebody's house and you see a grown man standing in front of the stove top, the range, and turning it on, and saying, oh, I really want to touch that fire. Oh, but I can't because my mommy told me not to. There'd be something wrong with that. You're an adult, you grow up, and you realize, of course I don't want to burn my hand. That would be foolish. But I don't need a rule to tell me that. I don't need to call mommy or daddy as an adult and say, should I put my hand on the stove or not? You don't need to do that. You've outgrown that rule. But now here's the flip side, and this is what most of the Galatians passage for today is about. Just because you've outgrown the rule doesn't mean you say, now I can do whatever I want. Woohoo! I'm an adult now. I can stick my hand on the stove. I'm an adult now. I don't have to go to bed at all. I'm an adult now. I can eat junk food 3 meals a day. I can eat nothing but cake all the time. I'm an adult now. Yay! You don't do that. So you have to tell a child what they're allowed to eat and what they're not allowed to eat, because they're not ready to make that decision. But just because you're an adult and you are now ready to make that decision doesn't mean you just do whatever you want. It means you've reached a level of maturity where you can figure out what you should eat and not eat. where you can figure out when you should go to bed, where you can figure out that you need to get up and go to work in the morning. And people tend to those two mistakes, one or the other. Either I need a bunch of rules to follow so I don't have to think about what to do. Somebody else tell me what's right and wrong. Somebody else make the decisions for me. Or they say, I'm free, therefore I can do whatever I want. And what Paul is saying is, no, you are truly free, which means on one hand, you no longer need to look up laws in a book to figure out what to do and not do. On the other hand, your freedom means that the Holy Spirit is indwelling in you and is educating you from the inside out. It's not that the law exactly goes away. In fact, Jesus Christ said he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. But fulfilling the law means he wrote the law on our hearts. And so now we learn to follow God from the inside out, not from the outside in. And that means we don't just do whatever we want. It means as we continue to mature in relationship with God, more and more it becomes clear and even simple to understand what it's like to be a Christian or what a Christian should be like. It becomes more and more clear. And that's the part I love in this passage, in part because I've seen so many alternatives to that. I've seen so many people who create their own rules, or so many people who read a set of rules in the scripture and then play games with it. Scripture says I can't lie. It's okay, I didn't tell a lie. See, some people thought they knew what the truth was, and they told me what they thought the truth was, and I allowed them to believe that. I didn't lie. I just let them believe things that weren't true. And they thought because I was quiet about it, that I was agreeing with them. And then when they found out the truth and they accused me of lying to them, I explained, no, I didn't lie to you. I just didn't say anything. That's nonsense. You lied to them. Right? If I say to you, we've got a business deal, right? You're selling me your used car. That's wonderful. And I know I can trust you. I know this car is in good condition because I can trust you. So here's $5,000 for this used car. I know I can trust you. I know it's in good condition. You would have told me if there's any problems, right? Let me check. Yeah, here's the keys. Okay. Here's the keys. Here you go. I never lied to him. I never told him it was in good condition. He assumed it was in good condition. No, you're cheating somebody. You're still cheating somebody. The crazy things I've heard Christians say over the years. Well, yeah, I'm dating a married person, but it's early in the relationship, so we haven't actually committed adultery yet. No, that's adultery. I don't care how far you've gone at this point. This person's married and you're dating them. That's adultery. Period. There's no like one line. You're cheating on your spouse or their spouse or whatever. Or I remember one young man telling me once, I don't like other Christians, but I love them because God tells me I have to. I just remember shaking my head and going, you don't love them. You can't love people and hate them at the same time. You can't have some abstract idea of what it means to love somebody and then say, oh, I can't stand them though, but I love them. It's silly. The reason I'm giving you these different examples is because each one of them should be obviously silly to you. That's not the way a Christian should behave. And everyone who is a Christian should know that. Sometimes we get confused because we're new Christians and we're learning what it means to be a Christian. Great. That's part of the path of maturity. I remember a pastor friend of mine who was a few decades older, talking about how he became a Christian later in life. He was a very successful musician. His now wife was also a very successful musician and actress and everything. They both became Christians while they were living together. And they'd been in church about 6 months. He'd gotten off of coke and other things. God had turned his life around in remarkable ways. And then one of the leaders in the church comes up and goes, "We're getting really frustrated. When are you guys going to stop living together? You know that's wrong. When are you going to stop living together?" And he goes, "It is?" Nobody had told him, brand new Christian. No one had told him that he and his girlfriend shouldn't be living together, that they should get married. And he was shocked. He said, "I had no idea. Why didn't you guys tell me? We assumed you knew and you were just being rebellious." Right? So they, you know, he found a room temporarily to live with someone else. They started the process of getting married. Everything worked out. They've been married 20 years now. He's a pastor now. Sometimes, as new Christians, we don't know what's right and wrong. Okay? Sometimes, there are genuinely confusing situations, meaning you're talking about a really difficult thing to figure out what the right thing to do exactly in this situation is. It's a tricky issue. But those are the subtle issues. Right? Really tough choices where the best choice is going to hurt somebody, and it's a question of, under a difficult circumstance, which is the least bad choice to make, or things like that, and it's kind of a rare, tricky situation. There's those. There's also ones where we have educated ourselves into believing the wrong thing. Right? Sometimes because of bad teaching, bad theology and things like that, people start believing crazy things. Crazy things. I've heard more than once people put up with horrible, horrible situations of abuse and things like that. And say, "Well, I just know I'm supposed to forgive, so I just have to keep taking it." Say, "No, no, 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 no. The Bible never says that. You are called to forgive, but a good way to forgive is to start by getting out of that situation, setting boundaries, not allowing that person to continue sinning against you, and then going on a long process of letting go of the anger and the bitterness and the pain that were caused by this person's sin, but you don't want that festering inside of you forever. But don't blame yourself. Don't believe crazy teachings that tell you you have to be a literal punching bag. Because that's not of God. But some people get weird teaching or weird ideas in their head. These are all situations where things don't seem as clear as they should. But what's remarkable to me, what's taken me a long time to figure out, but it's become more and more important to me, is that in this passage of Galatians, it's saying, as you mature as a Christian, the basic character of what it means to be a Christian and the basic character of what it means to not follow Jesus Christ becomes more and more clear. Paul says, it's evident. The fruit of the Spirit is clear, and the fruit of not following the Spirit is clear. It should be clear to you. That's a remarkable thing. Because it means as Christians, we should expect over our lifetimes that our own character becomes more and more clear, and the character of those around us becomes more and more clear. And that doesn't mean we don't continue to have love and compassion on those who aren't following Jesus Christ or anything like that. But it means we should expect our own lives to be transformed over time. And if that's not happening, we should say there's something seriously wrong. In the same sense that if a child is growing up and then they don't start hitting the normal milestones of development, you might take them to a doctor. Right? And you know, Juliet works in speech therapy. And she'll always talk to me over dinner and things about people she's met with. And she'll talk about the developmental process of learning to speak. And there's some parents that come in and they're freaking out. My child has a speech impediment. She can't say her R's or her K's. And she'll just say, well, what age is she? And then she'll kind of, so that's normal at that age, right? They shouldn't be able to speak in complete sentences when they're one, you know, things like that. It's okay. It's the right age. But then at other stages, somebody is a 6-year-old, a 7-year-old, an 8-year-old, and they're speaking like a 3-year-old. It's okay, there's something wrong here. Doesn't mean that's a bad child. There could be 20 different things causing it, but they need help. There's a problem. If we as Christians have been growing in the faith for 20 or 30 or 40 years, or even 2 or 3 years, and we're not maturing in the faith, and we're behaving like spiritual infants, there's a problem. And that problem could be caused by many different things, but the very first thing we need to say is, if there's a problem, we need to stop and figure out what's going on. And the reason I'm pushing that is to say, as Christians and as a church, we need to have that expectation of ourselves and of each other, that we're all going to be growing. And a lot of Christians just don't have that expectation. Paul says, do not let your freedom enslave you. Meaning, don't say, great, I've been set free from the law. Now who wants to be my master? I've been set free from the law. Now let me be a slave to the flesh. The flesh here in this passage is not talking about literally your physical body. It's just the jargon, the phrase he uses for the sin that is inside me. We talk about the world as a phrase for the sin that's out there. Injustice, corruption, the values of a secular society or a pagan society. That's what he refers to as the world. My selfishness, my greed, my anger, particularly unjust anger, my whatever. He refers to that as the flesh. He says, don't let your freedom cause you to be enslaved to the flesh. And here's the way that many Christians do that. They say, God has forgiven me. That's wonderful. I'm going to heaven when I die. That's great. Now I can do whatever I want, and he says that I'm forgiven, so it doesn't matter what I do anymore. That's not right. That's not right. If a relationship with God is a little bit like a marriage, you don't get married and say, now that I'm married and I don't have to worry about finding someone to be a partner for my life anymore, now I can change everything about myself. I can finally stop showering. I can let myself go because I'm married now and it doesn't matter anymore. You don't do that. And you certainly don't say, great, I'm married, I've got that locked down. Now I don't have to worry about coming home regularly or seeing my spouse or talking to my spouse. I had to romance her when I was dating, so I would have to talk to her on the phone and things. Now I can completely ignore her because I've got, no. But if that's a metaphor for our relationship with God, that's the way a lot of us treat God. I've got my relationship with him now. I've got that whole heaven thing taken care of. So now I'm free to do whatever I want and kind of ignore him. But in the same way, somebody who, say, got married in Vegas on a weekend and then forgot about it, or didn't ever act married, or didn't live married, you'd say, is this person even really married? You have a pretty good chance for an annulment. You drink too much, you got married in Vegas, and you haven't seen each other in 10 years. That's not a marriage. I don't know what it is. You probably need to talk to a lawyer and figure out, you know, how to clear this all up, but it's not a marriage. But that's how many people treat their relationship with God. I went to a Billy Graham crusade or a camp or, you know, one time in youth group or when I was a baby or whatever, I made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. I said yes. I made a commitment. I went to church for a month, and now it's been 10 or 20 years, and I haven't even seen God or thought about him. Or the more Christian version of that, I do go to church regularly, but it just isn't doing anything to me. Nothing about me has really changed. And I want to be so clear about this. We don't earn our salvation by changing. We don't earn a ticket to heaven by being good people. God does not say to us, here's a standard to meet. When you meet it, you get to go to heaven. It's not that. It really is like a marriage. It's just a metaphor, a limited metaphor. But it's one of the best ones and one of the most biblical ones. You enter into a relationship with God. And at the moment of the wedding, of the vows, something changes. You are now married when you've made your vows and the preacher says, I pronounce you man and wife. Something changes in that moment. In the same way that when you pray and you say, I accept you, Lord Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior, something changes in that moment. But even though something changes in the moment of the wedding, the marriage is what matters, not the wedding by itself. If the wedding was just a one-time thing that had no effect on your life, that's not a marriage. But if the wedding becomes the start of a relationship that lasts, then that marriage is what matters. And the wedding is one important part of that. Your decision to follow Jesus Christ and accept him as your Lord and Savior, whether that began as a very young person or as an older person or whenever that is, that moment is so important. But it's that relationship that transforms you. It's that relationship that matters. And that's a relationship that lasts forever. We know perfectly well in our society that not even every marriage lasts forever for lots of reasons. But the relationship with God does last forever. We need to see it in the context of an actual everlasting relationship. And what Jesus teaches us, and what Paul is explaining based on the teaching of Jesus, is that relationship comes with a transformation of heart. You become like the Holy Spirit. Again, to use the marriage metaphor, people always say that you become more and more like your spouse over time. And that doesn't actually mean that you stop being yourself or your personalities disappear. We have plenty of models here in our church of, thank God, of people who've been married 60 years. And you say, I don't know how they made it because they're so different. Right? Wonderfully different, but they're different. And yet at the same time, you become more and more like each other over decades together. You rub off on each other in different ways. Your personalities are different, but there's something about you that shapes each other. Well, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you 24/7, closer than any family member, closer than any marriage, then he's going to rub off on you. He's going to change you. And so we get this list in Galatians of all these really bad character things. And it's not a complete list. Paul's just saying, here's some examples. People who do this kind of thing, that's not what a Christian does. He says, you know, those aren't the people who go to heaven, who inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying, one time you made a really bad decision and you did something off this list. He's saying the kind of people who live like this and have this kind of character, that's not Christian. And then he gives a list of some fruit of the Spirit. And again, I don't think this is a comprehensive list. It's not every single one. But he's saying people with a character and a heart like this, that's what Christians are like. That's what the people of God are like. And that should become clear in your lives. So the last piece I want to look at is just very, very briefly, look at the gospel. And particularly the second half of the gospel for today, where Jesus is encountering different people, inviting them to follow him, and they're giving different reasons why they can't. And the reason I bring that up is some of those reasons are really good sounding reasons. Jesus, I want to follow you, but I need to go home and bury my father. Now, there's a misunderstanding of that that seems totally unreasonable. A lot of people imagine that this poor guy's dad had passed away this morning, and he ran into Jesus this afternoon, and he's saying, "The funeral's tomorrow, can I wait a day?" And Jesus is saying, "No, you can't wait a day." That's not what he's saying. It's more likely that what he means is, "Jesus, I would love to be your disciple and follower, but I've got this dad, he's an older guy, he's the patriarch, he's the leader of the family, he's getting up there in years. When he passes away and I bury him, then I'm in charge and I'm not under his authority anymore, and then I will follow you." Now, two things here. Right away, most of us have some experience in our life of saying, here's the right thing to do, but it's not the right time yet, so I'm just going to wait. Eventually, I'll get to that. And we never get to that. Whatever it is. Eventually, I'll move, but I'm not ready yet. Eventually, I'll change jobs, but I'm not ready yet. I want to get married, or I want to have kids, but it's not, the time isn't right yet. And everyone tells you the time's never right. Just do it, because you'll wait forever. There's that practical piece. But see, the case that this young man could make back to Jesus is that the scripture tells me to honor my father and mother. I'm supposed to honor them. It would be so unloving for me to abandon my family, abandon my father, to follow you as your disciple, to come out from under his authority and go under yours. And he's got a good case there. Except that the authority of Jesus Christ is even greater. And if he was to become a follower of Jesus Christ, he would be even more loving to his father. But his father might not understand that. His father might get really mad at him. I remember a story, I probably told this before, but when I was in seminary, there was a woman, probably 40-ish. She'd had a whole very successful career as a lawyer and all sorts of things, and then she went to seminary. From a very traditional Korean family, she was the firstborn daughter. And in the Korean culture, there are these two different values. One says that success is really important. You want to be a doctor or a lawyer or something like that to make the family proud and to support your family. And another says family is really important. And traditionally, the firstborn daughter is sort of responsible for caring for the elderly parents. And so there's already this tension of, should you go off and be a lawyer and make a lot of money? Or should you not go to college, stay home, and care for your parents for the rest of your life? And she did one of those. She was successful, and that got her out of the other one. Because she was a successful lawyer, she didn't have to stay home and care for her dad and her mom and cook and clean for them and everything as they got older. But when she left that job and went to seminary to become a pastor, I think she wanted to be a children's pastor in a big church, suddenly she didn't get that exemption anymore. And so her dad would call her up in the middle of the day and say, I need you to come over and do my laundry. Woman in her 40s. It's already a cultural piece where for most of us, we'd be like, no, I love you, but no, I'm not going to come over and do your laundry. I'm in my 40s, and it's the middle of the day, and I'm, you know, at school. But see, there was a cultural piece that says that's what you do as a loving daughter. You're communicating love and respect for your parents. And what she realized is her dad was using that to actually kind of sabotage her seminary education. He didn't want her to become a children's pastor in a church. Said, if you're not going to be a lawyer, then your responsibility is to move home and care for your parents for the rest of their lives until we pass away. That should be your career then. And he would know that she had a midterm or a final coming up or a big project, and he'd suddenly make all those demands upon her to get her to fail as a seminary student. And there's sort of the answer that a lot of us would have, which is, no, my happiness is what matters, so I'm just going to say no. But that wasn't really part of her culture. She had a culture that was much more like the culture in the New Testament, where she would say, I do have this responsibility to honor and obey my parents, even as an adult, but I have an even greater responsibility to God. God has called me to do this. In another passage, Jesus says, only those who hate their father and their mother follow him. He doesn't mean you should literally hate your parents. He's talking about a situation just like this, where your parents who have this responsibility over you, even as adults in that culture, say, if you love me, you'll do what I say, which means not following that Jesus guy. And if you follow him, you hate your parents, which is like one of the most shameful things you can say in that culture. And Jesus says, you have to be willing to hate them in that sense, in that cultural sense, to follow me. There's a couple that are both non-Christians, and then one becomes a Christian, and their values start changing. And the other spouse says, if you love me, you'll give up all this Christian nonsense. It's okay. I love Jesus, I'm going to follow him. I hope you don't feel that as hating you, because I actually am loving you more than I ever have. But if you want to say that loving Jesus means I hate you, then I will choose that over giving up this Christianity thing. The reason I bring this all up in the context of this Galatians passage is because what seems loving, what seems good, can also be confused by our culture and all the values around us. I don't want you to hear this passage today that talks about how clear-cut Christian values ought to be, and then say, yeah, of course. So the loving thing is to not judge people, and that means affirming whatever they say about themselves or whatever they want to do, whatever decisions they make. We're taught by Scripture about what real love looks like, and sometimes that's very countercultural. You know? Love means being faithful to your spouse, even in difficult situations. Love means being true to your spouse. Love means disciplining your children. Love means being honest even when it hurts, all sorts of things that are countercultural. So the simplicity of Christian love doesn't mean that it's always going to be obvious, and sometimes it will mean looking at the things around us in our world and saying, being a loving Christian might be other people telling us we're hateful or judgmental or whatever. And yet as we continue to follow God, we will learn more and more, again, from the inside out, how to follow God and what his character is. And as just a tip, the character of God doesn't change. So even though we don't have to keep consulting the rules all the time, we're never going to come into a situation where God said one thing in the Old Testament about what's good and true and how we should behave, and then in the New Testament we're taught something totally different. Used to be that murder was a sin, and it turns out it's not anymore. We don't have things like that. We were told not to murder, but now I tell you, says Jesus, don't even think about that kind of thing. Don't go around saying, well, I wouldn't actually kill this person, but I wish I could, right? That's growing up. It's maturing in the faith. So finally, just to leave you with a reminder again, expect of yourself that your life and your character are going to be transformed. It's going to take time, but expect that growth. Don't content yourself with saying, well, I'm forgiven, that's all that matters. Expect transformation. And if it's not happening, get help. Talk to a Christian friend. Talk to me, talk to other people in the church, but expect a change. And expect that of each other. That doesn't mean being judgmental. That doesn't mean walking around and saying, you don't look like a Christian, no fruit on that tree. Doesn't mean that. It does mean expect that together we are going to be growing more and more in the faith. And don't just sort of treat it as normal when you don't see that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.